careful obedience, right? When you start getting really careful about trying to do what God wants you to do, sometimes we can get a little bit worried about that. And that's okay. We need to be a little bit worried about that. But as long as we understand the difference between legalism and obedience, and as long as we are obeying because we want to enjoy God to the fullest, because we want to stay close to Him, that's not legalism. That is true obedience. And the only difference between a legalist and a person who truly obeys is not how they obey. It's not how carefully they obey. The difference is how much they love God. So, tonight I'm going to talk about two subjects. One of the subjects is about legalism and salvation, obedience and salvation. And the other topic I'm going to talk about is about the joy of surrender. So I'm going to actually do two shorter ones tonight. The first one is about salvation and obedience. What must I do to be saved is the title of this first part. Most people don't like that question, do they? What must I do to be saved? Most people don't like that question because they feel that it's legalistic. But I'd like to propose to you that it's not legalistic, that there is something we must do for our salvation. And we're going to look at that a little bit more in depth. If you ask 20 Seventh-day Adventists the relationship between works and salvation, you will be lucky to get just 25 answers. Have you ever noticed how in the Sabbath school we often talk about obedience and salvation and works and legalism, and we kind of seem that we always come back to the same thing again? Yes, obedience is important, but we don't earn salvation. We keep on coming back into this rotation that we never seem to get out of. Can we understand obedience and salvation? I believe that we can. I'd like to share with you a scenario, a quick scenario. And kids, I think you'll like this. This is kind of fun. It's about a guy named Henry who wants to become a Christian. Okay, so here we go. Henry is at this evangelistic series, and he's deeply moved by what he's hearing, and he's really impressed by it, and he wants to be a Christian. So he talks to the pastor one day. He says, "Hey, pastor, I've been wanting to talk to you. Do you have a minute?" "Sure," Henry responds to the pastor. "What can I do for you?" "Well, I've been coming to all these wonderful meetings, and I tell you, this is great stuff. Everything is so biblical. For the first time in my life, I understand what happens when we die and what the prophecies tell us about the end of the world. And I see how important it is to follow God and to rest on the Sabbath from all my work. I especially like the idea of eternal life, and I'm wondering if you can help me get it." Chuckling, the pastor says, "Of course, Henry, I'll be happy to help you get it. But the Bible tells us that salvation is free for the asking. In fact, Ephesians says, 'For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast.'" Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "Wow," responds Henry. "The only thing better than getting eternal life is getting it free. Where do I sign up?" "You don't sign up, Henry. You just accept it. Jesus tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So the question is, Henry, do you believe in Jesus and his love and salvation?" "Absolutely, pastor. I believe it with all my heart. This is fantastic. I'm so excited. I can hardly keep still." After a short prayer in which Henry accepts Jesus as his Savior, Henry says, "This is absolutely incredible, pastor. I am so happy. I had no idea salvation was so simple. I thought at the very least I would have to give up the adulterous affair that I'm having at work." "But salvation is free. It's amazing." "Oh, well, Henry, yeah, you are going to have to give that up." "Really?" Henry responds. "But I thought I just needed to believe and accept. What should it matter what I do?" "Well, because, Henry, adultery is breaking one of God's commandments." "And your point is, pastor?" "Well, you need to obey the commandments." "I'm confused. Just a minute ago, you said that salvation was a free gift and that it was all about God's grace and not about my works. Now you're telling me that I can't have eternal life unless I keep the commandments. That sounds like works to me. Didn't that verse you quoted just say something about not by works?" "Salvation is a free gift, Henry, and there is nothing you can do to earn it. The Bible is clear that our righteousness does nothing to merit the least of God's gifts, and unless God forgives us, gives us eternal life freely, we would never be saved. We keep the commandments out of a heart filled with gratitude to God for his wonderful salvation." Henry sighs and says, oh, well, I guess I can give up my affair. Things were getting a little stale anyway. I really suppose it's not too much to ask for eternal life. That's right, Henry. That's the right attitude, says the pastor. It's a small price to pay. Well, he says, I'm pretty still excited about this whole thing. I can't wait to tell all my friends about it. In fact, I'm going to send out a text message right now and invite them to join me at the bar for a celebration. I'll even pay the tab. Bar, Henry? Yeah, you know, beer, wine, vodka, martini, shaken, not stirred. Well, you know, Henry, the Bible tells us that the bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that strong drink is not healthy for us. Well, yeah, but drinking alcohol is not one of the Ten Commandments, is it? No, says the pastor. Phew, that's a relief, says Henry, because giving up alcohol would be a serious problem for me. But Henry, God doesn't want you to do anything that's unhealthy. I realize that, but the question is, do I have to give up drinking in order to inherit eternal life? Well, the Bible does say that those who practice drunkenness will not inherit the kingdom of God, Galatians 5:21. Whoa, Pastor! This free gift thing is starting to get expensive. I can't believe that just a few minutes ago I thought that eternal life was simple and easy. You're looking at this all the wrong way, Henry. Salvation is simple and easy. It's about having a love relationship with Jesus. When you love Jesus for all that he's done for you, then you gladly give up the things that don't please him. You need to focus on the relationship. Spending serious time every day in prayer and Bible study is very important so that you can learn to love the Lord more. Then keeping the commandments will be easy and you won't want to drink alcohol. Henry sighs and says, prayer and Bible study every day, huh? Wow. Is that another one of the commandments? This just keeps getting more and more complicated. I thought being saved was just believe and accept. This salvation by grace through faith, not by works thing, is sure sounding like a lot of work. Don't concentrate on the do's and don'ts, Henry. Instead, focus on Jesus. Have you ever heard that before? When you love Jesus enough, this will all seem easy. So how long will that take, said Henry. Oh, how long? I don't know. A while, I suppose. Love doesn't happen at once. You know, it's a relationship-building process. But what do I do until then, Pastor? What do I do until I love Jesus so much that all this becomes easy? Oh, well, yes. You do need to obey God. I just don't get it. If salvation is a free gift and not by works, then why does God require obedience? My brain is tired. I'm going to go watch a movie and put my brain in neutral for a while before it explodes. Oh, about that movie, Henry. Have I told you about Philippians 4:8? About where God tells us that we should only think about things that are true and pure and lovely? At this point, Henry runs away yelling, ah, and Pastor calls out, Henry, Henry, come back. Salvation is free. You have to feel for poor Henry, don't you? And you have to feel for the poor pastor, don't you? Because everything the pastor said was true. But it seems to get a little bit more complicated than it should sometimes. Because we're saved by grace through faith. And that's it, right? Except that the Bible goes a little bit farther than that. And we're going to study that a little bit more tonight. So, this is the question we want to look at tonight. Are works required for salvation? And the first text that we're going to look at says this. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift. That sounds like a free thing, of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that seems to be pretty clear, that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. So, okay, that's a good verse. Should we stop there, or should we go and look at the rest of the Bible? All right, let's keep going a little bit. Paul tells us in Galatians, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So Paul says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And of course, we know that justification is the beginning of salvation. Justification is when Jesus saves us, is when he forgives us, is when he allows us into his kingdom. So, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Remember that for a minute, because we're going to get to another verse by Paul that seems to say something different. Again, in Romans, Paul says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then Jesus comes along and says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now that text seems to have some indication that our works have some part to play in this resurrection. So let's keep going. Paul says in Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Interesting. That's Paul. Well, here's Paul again. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So we see several verses that seem to say that works play an important part in the salvation process, and we see several verses that seem to say the opposite. Well, I'm sorry, it gets worse. James says a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So we're going to have to throw James out of the Bible like a lot of scholars want to do. Because obviously that's not true, because Paul says the exact opposite, right? Paul says the exact opposite of that, right? By the way, did you know that Paul says this? "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Really, Paul? This is the Paul who says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And then he says, "It is the doers of the law who will be justified." Thank you, Paul. You're making this very clear for us. What makes it even worse is that both Paul and James are on opposite poles of this question. And they use the exact same illustration to prove their opposing points. Listen to this. Paul says in Romans 4, "If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So Paul is saying, Abraham can't boast, because it wasn't by works. If it was, he could boast. But Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, this is what James says. James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.'" So they both use the exact same Abraham-Isaac illustration to prove what appear to be opposing points. So, everybody clear now? Like I said before, I have found that whenever the Bible seems to contradict itself, it's because I'm missing something important. And I believe that in the church today, we are missing something important. We are missing a fundamental understanding of obedience and what it does for us. And that's what we're going to look at here. There is this pendulum going on in the church today. And on one side is legalism. And on the other side is what I call lazy grace. God does it all, don't need to do anything except for accept it. You go to sleep, you wake up, you're saved. And somewhere in the middle is this narrow road, which Jesus is asking us to walk. And the devil doesn't care on which side we fall off. The legalism side or the lazy grace side, doesn't care. And so what Paul and James are talking about in the Bible are these two problems. Paul focuses more on the legalism problem. People were thinking, I have to deserve salvation. I have to merit it by my works. That was a very common belief. It's a very common belief in paganism, and a lot of the Christians came from pagan backgrounds. It's a very common belief in even the Pharisaical traditions. James was fighting some other people who were saying, hey, all we need is faith. We don't need works at all. We can do anything we want. So, as we look at these two sides of the problem, we begin to realize that there are actually two questions that we need to ask. The first question is, do I need works in order to earn, deserve, or merit salvation? And Paul would say, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And the second question that we need to ask is, do I need works in order to receive salvation? Notice the difference. One is asking, do I need works in order to earn, deserve, or merit it? And the other one is asking, do I need works in order to receive it? And Jesus would say, or Paul would say, it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. This is the thing that we don't understand. We don't understand that there are two sides to this question. When I say, do I need works for eternal life, you can say yes and no, depending on which of these questions you are trying to answer. Let me give you an illustration. If I want to go to a place in my car I've never been before, children, help me with this. Tell me if this is right, okay? If I want to take my car to a place I've never been before, the first thing I need to do is know how to get there. So in order to know how to get there, I open the gas cap, I go real close to the gas nozzle there, and I inhale deeply and yell down, how do I get to my destination? Is that how it works? No, that's probably not a good idea, is it? You're going to get really sick if you do that. In fact, gasoline doesn't help you navigate at all. It's not its purpose, right? It makes sense. So does that mean I just need to get rid of all the gasoline in my car because I don't need it to get to my destination? No, just because it doesn't navigate for us doesn't mean we don't need it. It's the same thing with obedience and salvation. Just because obedience doesn't merit, deserve salvation doesn't mean we don't need it for salvation. You see that? And we'll see how that works in just a second here. George wanted to go to the banquet in the castle. And the problem was he was not a nobleman, and only noble people could go to the castle for the banquet. And so he decided that he was going to try to sneak in. So he waited by the side of the road as a group of people who were going to the banquet. He waited by the side of the road, and when the group came, he kind of just, you know, meandered with them and started talking with them. And as they got to the gate, he was just going to go right in with the crowd. Except that the guards at the gate noticed him because of his clothes, and he said, hey, you're not a nobleman. Out. They wouldn't let him in. So after that, he decided he was going to sneak in the back gate because he heard that it wasn't well guarded. So he snuck around the backside, and there was only two guards back there, and they had their backs to him. So he snuck very quietly towards the gate, and he was just about ready to move into the gate when he had this long, pointy thing on his nose called a spear. And he backed up and decided it was probably a good idea not to go in the back gate. So then he had a brainstorm. I know what I'll do. I will go steal some clothes from a nobleman and I'll walk in like I belong here. So that's what he did. And he walked into that gate just like he belonged there, and the guard started laughing before he even got to the gate. They said, hey, George, if you want to try to sneak in, you're going to have to wash your face. Because noblemen might have that kind of clothes, but they don't have that kind of skin. So George was a little discouraged, but he said, okay, I know what to do now. I'm going to go down to the river. I'm going to get the most powerful soap I can find, and I'm going to wash my face and hands, and they will not have any idea that I'm not a nobleman. So he went down, and he started scrubbing, but he couldn't get it off. It was so deeply ingrained into his skin, it was stained into his skin, and that made him really discouraged. And as he was sitting there, discouraged and despondent, another guy walked up. His name was John. And John said to George, hey, George, what's the matter? And George says, oh, I'm just having a bad day. You know, it's just one of those things. And they got to talking a little bit. And, you know, John and George clicked very, very quickly. And they found that they had a lot in common. And they were actually got into a really fun conversation very quickly. And George was surprised about how much he was sharing about his life and how much fun they were having. And they were laughing and they're joking and having a great time together. After a few minutes, John says, hey, you know, George, I got to go. I've got an appointment. But if you want to walk with me for a while, you know, we can carry on our conversation. So George says, hey, yeah, sure, why not? I don't have anything else to do tonight. So as they were walking along, they came to the place where George lived in his camp, the peasant camp, and the cook called out, hey, George, we're having your favorite stew. Better get it now because it's going to be gone by the time you get back. And George says to John, hey, John, do you want to eat with us? John says, no, I'm sorry, I'd like to, but I can't right now. I've got an appointment. I've got to get there in time. And so George says, oh, well, you know, I'm not that hungry either. So they just continued walking along. And after a little while, George met his ex-girlfriend on the side of the road. And she says, she was standing there looking very sultry, and she says, "Hey, George, you want to come and have some tea?" And George says, "Maybe some other time. I'm with John right now." And so they continued walking along, and they were joking, and George was laughing. And in the middle of one of George's laughter sessions, he all of a sudden stopped, and he looked around, and he said, "Where are we?" And then he realized, we're inside the castle. And George says to John, "How in the world did we get inside the castle?" And John says, "It's easy if you're walking with the king's son." My friends, do you know how to get into heaven? Walk with the king's son. Amen. It's the only way. It's the only way. So, looking at this parable, when George refused to be tempted by that stew or by his ex-girlfriend, he was staying close to his friend. What does obedience do for us in the Christian life? It keeps us close to Jesus. What does disobedience do? It separates us. And that's exactly the way it is. The Christian life is all about staying close to the Savior. Staying close to Jesus keeps us on the narrow way. "You are my friends," Jesus says, "if you do what I command you." Why? Because when we obey God, we stay close to Him. So, let's go back to our two questions. Do I need works in order to earn, deserve, or merit salvation? The answer is no. Why? Because no matter what we do, we cannot get into the castle without the king's son. We cannot even begin to earn, deserve, merit, salvation. Cannot happen. All right, so question number two. Do I need works in order to receive salvation? And the answer is yes. Why? Because obedience plays an important role in our relationship with Jesus. Obedience plays an important role in our relationship with Jesus. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does what? The will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." In other words, Jesus understood something that we as Christians don't often understand these days, and that is part of focusing on Jesus, part of abiding with him, is abiding with him in the center of his will. That is love, prayer, and faith enhancing, as we saw yesterday. So, what must I do to be saved? That's the question. What must I do to be saved? And I'm not ashamed of that question. That's a good question. What must I do to be saved? And the answer is, stay close to the Savior. Stay close to the Savior. And if you're like George, and you, by God's grace, overcome the temptations to get sidetracked by bad choices, you can stay with the Savior. Stay close to the Savior. And then you just find yourself in heaven. Do you know what salvation is? Some people don't understand salvation. Salvation is a love relationship with Jesus that starts right now and just happens to last for eternity. Right? You walk right in without even hardly knowing it because you're just with the friend that you'd like to be with. That's what surrender is all about. Ellen White says, "To know God is to be one with Him in heart and mind, having an experimental knowledge of Him, holding reverential communion with Him as Redeemer. Only through sincere obedience can this communion be obtained." My friends, we do need to worry about legalism. It is a problem. But remember, what is legalism? Legalism is believing that obedience is why God blesses me. Whereas true obedience recognizes that obedience is how God does it. God blesses us through His good choices. Every one of God's commands is a gift, an invitation to be blessed. So, yes, let's fight legalism vigorously. But let's not miss out on the power and beauty of true obedience. And let's not be afraid of obeying God as well as we know how to. And let's not be afraid of Jesus teaching us new ways that we can obey him better. Because that's what sanctification is. All right, so now for part two, I want to end the seminar talking about some of the blessings of obedience. I mean, that's what we've been talking about all throughout it. But I want to talk about some more of the blessings of obedience. The joy of dying. This is a poem called What Christ Said. I said, let me walk in the fields. He said, no, walk in the town. I said, there are no flowers there. He said, no flowers, but a crown. I said, but the skies are black. There's nothing but noise and din. And he wept as he sent me back. There's more, he said, there's sin. I said, but the air is thick and the fogs are veiling the sun. He answered, yet souls are sick and souls in the darkness undone. I said, I shall miss the light and my friends will miss me, they say. He answered, choose tonight if I am to miss you or they. I pleaded for time to be given. He said, is it hard to decide? It will not seem hard in heaven to have followed the steps of the guide. I cast one look at the fields, then I set my face to the town. He said, my child, do you yield? Will you leave the flowers for the crown? Then into his hand went mine, and into my heart came he, and I walk in a light divine, the path I had feared to see. My friends, God calls us to a life of self-denial and self-sacrifice and discomfort and active labor. That's what surrender is all about. It's a life where we give up our choices, where we give up our desires, our aspirations, our wants, our needs. We give up everything, all of our choices, and we say, Lord, you get to choose in every area of my life all the time. And that, my friends, is contrary to our natures. Our nature wants to go our way, not God's way. The surrendered life looks ugly from the outside. As you're looking into the life that God calls us to, it looks ugly. And there's this line called surrender. And on one side of the line, the surrendered life looks ugly. And on the other side of that line, the surrendered life looks beautiful. And our old life looks ugly. So sometimes it takes a leap of faith for us to go across that line, to see the beautiful life. And I know it took me many, many years to have that much faith, to be able to say, okay, Lord, I want the ugly life, even if it is ugly. The word surrender is a dirty word to some. Surrender is what happens to the bad guys, right? Surrender is what happens to the losers. But for a Christian, surrender doesn't have to be a bad word. Surrender is leaping with utter abandon into the arms of the one who loves us most. That's what surrender is. That's a good thing. That's how we can see surrender in a positive light, because that's exactly what it is. The irony of our life here on earth is that the truly beautiful life looks ugly to us naturally. And the truly ugly life looks beautiful to us naturally. And so we, by God's grace, need to be able to see the beautiful life. So I want to talk about three things about surrender very quickly here. One is the privilege of surrender. At one point in Jesus' ministry, he said to his disciples that they needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. You remember that story? And afterwards, a lot of his disciples left him because it was a very hard saying. And Jesus said to his close disciples, his 12 disciples, says, will you leave me also? Do you remember what Peter said? Peter says something that is so profound, we need to think about it sometimes. And that is, to whom else shall we go? Have you ever thought about that? If I wasn't a follower of Christ, where else could I go? If you're on this path and you decide not to follow the path anymore, what are your other options? Right? It's not a pretty picture. And it's the same way with us, whether we realize it or not. So, this question, to whom else should I go? It's a very interesting question, and some of you might have doubts about it, but don't fear, because it has been studied extensively. In fact, there was once this very wealthy benefactor who hired a scientist, fully stocked his lab, to study this one question. To whom else can I go? And here was the conclusion of his research. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Right? That's Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. He said, I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are what? Meaningless. A chasing after the wind. In essence, he was saying, there is no other way. It's God's way or it's this. It's meaningless. If you want to have meaning, if you want to have joy, if you want to have pleasure, if you want to have the good things, you go God's way. That's the only choice you have. Everything else is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So, when God asked Solomon to be his scientist to study this question, he gave Solomon everything he needed to explore the question completely. Listen to what the Bible says. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. How much sand is there on the seashore? That's how much wisdom Solomon had. I have about 1 grain of that. So he had the whole seashore. So that's great. God says, behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. In other words, you're the smartest man who's ever lived on this earth and ever will live. Okay, well, that's some pretty good credentials for studying this important question, isn't it? Well, it doesn't stop there. God also stocked his laboratory. He says, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. He goes on, I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well. The delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Solomon's conclusion was, we really only have one choice if we want to enjoy life and get true pleasure and true meaning. We only have one choice. In other words, what we learn from Scripture in the wonderful book of Ecclesiastes is that there will never be anyone on this earth that has more wisdom, more fame, more popularity, more wealth, more power, or more pleasure than Solomon had. God gave Solomon all those things in overabundance in order to prove to you and to me that even everything is not enough. Even everything is not enough. The only way we're ever going to find true meaning and pleasure is in Jesus. Well, I didn't believe Solomon. I decided to do my own research on the subject. And there was a time in my life when I decided I was going to go my own way, do my own thing, seek my own pleasure. This self-denial stuff, man, it's got to go, right? You know, I want to indulge self. I don't want to deny self. Well, I tried it, and I have come to the conclusion that Solomon was right. From my own personal experience, I have come to the conclusion that Solomon was right. Even though I didn't have everything he had, in my own little way, I recognized that when I went my own way, I became physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually sick. And it's only by God's way that I was able to enjoy true motivation, true satisfaction, true peace, true joy. Solomon says the conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Solomon's conclusion was fear God, which means to love him and to pretty much surrender to him if you study it, and keep his commandments. Do you see how important obedience is in this process? Watchman Nee once wrote this: the day that you heard that you did not need to die, you felt this was a great gospel. Now, in another day, you are hearing that you do not need to live. This is also a great gospel. Isn't that so true? When God saved us, we were so thankful. We praised the Lord that He saved us from dying. And then He asked us to die. And we also learned this is a great thing too. Because you can only receive resurrection power when you die. And that's what God wants to give us. He wants to give us resurrection power. Surrender is a great privilege. And Peter recognized that. And Ellen White says, true happiness will be the result of every self-denial, every crucifixion of self. True happiness. You want true happiness, true pleasure, true peace? There's only one way we can go. Let's look a little bit now at the peace of surrender. Surrender is throwing ourselves with utter abandon into the arms of the Almighty God, which is a great privilege, but it's also incredibly peaceful. There was this submarine commander who was putting his new submarine through sea trials, and he spent several days deep, deep underwater. And when he came back to base, they were all asking him, how did you guys survive the storm? And the captain said, storm? What storm? Right? Wouldn't it be so wonderful if you and I were so submerged in the will of God that the storms passed right over us? That's where God wants us to be. Drowning in the will of the Almighty to the point where the storms pass right over us and God gives us the powers to get through. The peace that passes understanding. I had some friends who owned a house, and after a while they recognized that their house was sinking. The foundation was sinking, and there were cracks developing in the walls. And they did some investigation, and they realized that they were going to have to dig underneath the foundation and jack it up, and it was going to cost thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. And, you know, because they were my friends, I felt bad for them. But I'll have to admit, when they were telling me their troubles, I remember thinking, boy, I'm sure glad that's not my house. You know, it's easy to be peaceful when you don't own anything. Right? Because it's not your problem. We have a vested interest in the things that we own. And so that's the way it is with Jesus. It's so nice to be able to say, hey, I give it all to Jesus. James Calvert was going to be a missionary in among the Fiji cannibals. And he and his group were on this boat, and the captain said to them, you guys do not want to go there. They are savages. They will eat you. You will die. Do you know what James said to the captain? He said, we died before we came. Amen. Isn't that right? Amen. They had nothing to lose. They died before they got there. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. Andrew Murray says, God is ready to assume full responsibility for the life that is wholly yielded to Him. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That means that when our house is floating down the river, we can say, look, Lord, your house is floating down the river. When our car is destroyed in a crash, we can say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to get around because your car just crashed. When you're diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, you say, Lord, this is your body. Whatever you want to happen, it's yours, not mine. I don't own it. The Lord is willing to take full responsibility for the life that is wholly surrendered to Him. Some people think that being yoked to Christ is a bad thing. Being yoked to Christ is being held close to the Almighty God. Where else do you want to be? Right? You want to walk with God. You want to go in the same direction He's going. You want to go at the same speed He's going. Being yoked to Christ is a great place to be. Amen. In this world, you don't want to be any place but held close to Him. So, being surrendered is incredibly peaceful. How about pleasure? Pleasure is one of those things that we like. And sometimes we think that when we surrender ourselves and we start living the self-denying life and start on the surrender diet, that we are giving up all our pleasure. Is that true? Who invented pleasure? God did, right? God invented true pleasure. A man said to, he said, well, Jack, old fellow, said one man who met a man who had converted lately, he says, I hear you have given up all your pleasures. No, no, said the friend. The fact lies all the other way. I have just found all my pleasure and have given up only my follies. Right? And that's how God wants us to enjoy this. So, the psalmist says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is what?
Fullness.
The fullness of joy. In your right hand there are
pleasures
forever. Sometimes it's hard to remember that God is the one who invented pleasure. God is the one who gave me my taste buds. You know, before I surrendered my diet to the Lord, I used to eat quite a bit of spicy food. And after I took the spices out of my diet when I surrendered my diet to the Lord, I began to notice something I never really noticed before. Did you know that the food underneath has flavor? Underneath the spices, there's flavor. Subtle flavor, but delicious. It's the same way with the Christian life. When we surrender the titillating worldly distractions, we begin to realize that there is a satisfying and pleasurable life underneath. It's not as intense. It's not as titillating. It's more subtle, but it's more meaningful, more satisfying, and more tasty, if you will. So God invented our taste buds. He gave us pleasure in eating. God invented our senses so that we could enjoy things like fresh air and sunshine. God gave us sexual pleasure so that we could have physical and emotional bonding in our relationship with our spouse. God gave us brains so that we could enjoy a good story. All these things God gave us, all this true pleasure God gave us. But the devil has a counterfeit for everything that God has given us. You know that, right? The devil has a counterfeit for everything good that God has given us. And the devil's counterfeit is really easy to recognize. Simply take God's good thing, process it, artificialize it, condense it, refine it until it becomes intense and unbalanced, and you have the devil's counterfeit. The counterfeits are more stimulating, but they're less healthy and less stimulating. Our God is a God of balance. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. In everything he does, you see balance. There is balance between justice and mercy. There's balance between the distance of the earth to the sun, right? It's not so far away that you'd freeze and not so close that you would melt. There's balance in the night and day cycle where there's a time to sleep and a time to work. In the human body, you see balance everywhere. From the chemical processes that make our cells work to the bilateral symmetry of our arms and legs, you see that God is a God of balance. And if that's true, then you know that the world is going to be unbalanced because the devil's counterfeits are unbalanced, right? And in fact, unbalance has become so prevalent that people think it's normal. Abnormality has become normal, even in our church. And sometimes when God gets a hold of a person and says, hey, I want your choices, and the person says, okay, Lord, I give you all my choices, and God balances that person, he begins to look fanatical, even to his fellow church members. He begins to look unbalanced. We have become so unbalanced that a truly balanced person seems unbalanced, right? So, now there is fanaticism. There is bad balance. There is that. But what I'm saying here is that just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean it's balanced. And if you give God all your choices and you find yourself looking different from the rest of your Adventist friends, that's not bad necessarily. Let's look at balance a little bit. Take sugar cane, for example. Sugar cane has a very light amount of sugar in it, and it's packed with fiber. And it's almost impossible to overdose on sugar from a sugar cane. Ever tried that? Your jaw will give out long before you get overdosed on sugar. But take that sugar, condense, refine, and process it to the point where it becomes table sugar, and it is intrinsically unbalanced. One bite will overbalance you. It's a lot more stimulating, a lot more titillating. That's what the devil wants. But it's unbalanced, intrinsically. The same thing with cheese. Milk is something that God invented to be eaten, at least by babies. But take that milk and condense it and refine it and process it until it becomes cheese, and it is intrinsically unbalanced. It's almost all fat. But it tastes good. At least for some of us it does. I love cheese. Used to love cheese. Anyway, the same thing happens with other things besides food. Take, for example, movies. Have you ever watched a two-hour movie and come out away from it saying, wow, there's enough drama and romance and action in that movie to last a lifetime? Right? A movie is condensed, refined, processed human life. It's titillating. It's exciting. It's dramatic. It's romantic. Whatever. But it's unbalanced. By definition, it's unbalanced. We are told that there is no influence in our land more powerful to poison the imagination, to destroy religious impressions, and to blunt the relish for tranquil pleasures and sober realities. Notice these words. Tranquil pleasures, those are the godly pleasures, and sober realities of life than theatrical amusements. The love of these scenes increases with every indulgence, and as with the desire for intoxicating drink, strengthens with its use. God is a God of balance. The world is unbalanced. The world tries to condense, refine, artificialize, and process the good things of God. And by the way, that's an acronym. Condense, refine, artificialize, and process. In order to make it difficult for us to enjoy the good things of God. The devil wants to overstimulate us. To deny us God's true pleasure and give us these titillating worldly alternatives that aren't true pleasure, they're not satisfying, they're not meaningful, and they're not healthy. Providence has been leading the people of God out from the extravagant habits of the world, away from the indulgence of appetite and passion, to take their stand upon the platform of what? Self-denial and temperance in all things. The people whom God is leading will be peculiar. They will not be like the world. And she goes on, with a lavish hand, God has provided us with rich and varied bounties for our sustenance and enjoyment. But in order for us to enjoy the natural appetite, which will preserve health and prolong life, he restricts the appetite. He says, beware, restrain, deny a natural appetite. The problem is that our world is predicated on a natural appetite. Our economy depends on people buying the worldly appetite, buying into the worldly habits of pleasure. It's all around us. Those who in everything make God first and last and best are the happiest people in the world. That's our key phrase for tonight. Let's say that together, shall we? Those who in everything make God first and last and best are the happiest people in the world. Then into his hand went mine, and into my heart came he, and I walk in a light divine, the path I had feared to see. My friends, it is true that the surrendered life looks ugly from the outside, but it is really the beautiful life. It is the life of true pleasure. It is the life of true privilege. It is the life of true peace. It is the life that God longs for us to enjoy fully in him. And it's my prayer that not only will each one of us in this room experience this life to the fullest, this truly abundant life, but it is my prayer that we will go out as missionaries to our people, other Seventh-day Adventists, as well as our family and our neighbors and everybody else, and teach them how they too can enjoy this abundant life by giving God all of their choices and dying in the arms of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, what a privilege it is to die in your arms. What a privilege it is to let you be Almighty God, living in and through us. What a privilege it is to enjoy your peace and your pleasure. Father, please make this happen in our lives, each one of our lives, here today. Help us to be willing to let you do whatever it takes to get us to the place where we're truly enjoying the abundant life to the fullest. And Father, use us to spread this message to those around us, to be teachers of this most important topic. We pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.